Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Go in and please stand with me as we sing song number five, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. What a powerful song. Song number five, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on the first verse.
When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss.
Thank you for this wonderful, beautiful night that you've given us. Father, I just pray for your Holy Spirit to fall upon the preacher, the word come forth, the hearts be convicted, and that we please bless the music as we're singing. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and please be seated. Song number 10, Near the Cross. Song number 10, Near the Cross. Song number 10, Near the Cross. Just a few pages over.
Yeah.
All right, great singing. Thank you for being here this evening. Just a few announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be song number 187, Jesus Loves Me, if you want to get that ready in your songbooks, 187. If you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand and one of the ushers can get one for you. Some important information on there as well as our prayer sheet. We'll go over that briefly. Of course, our Sunday morning service is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m., and then our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. You see the summer schedule for the family nights right there on the left-hand side. We begin this coming Sunday night with Carnival Nights, and that'll be after the evening service. That's probably one of the biggest things that we're going to do for the family nights, aside from the bonfire towards the end. But we're going to have a mechanical bull. We're going to have a jumper for the adults. We're going to for the adults afterwards, right? We're going to kick all the kids out. We'll have food. We'll have games. It's going to be a lot of fun. And so really we're doing it so that families can stick around a little longer if they're not accustomed to coming on a Sunday night. Stick around a little longer, fellowship, have some fun for the summer. And so we're looking forward to the Carnival Night on July 9th. And on the 16th is the Ice Cream Social. The 30th is the Kids Olympics and Men's Preaching Night. And then we conclude it on August 4th with the Church Bonfire. And we'll give you more information about that as we approach that. But we're looking forward to this coming Sunday night. Tomorrow night on Friday at 7 p.m. here at the building, we're going to have the Men's Prayer Night. And so I want to encourage all the men to be here. We will have dinner provided for everyone who comes. And so be here for that. We do, as I mentioned, Family Night starts this Sunday. And along with that, really, of course, we're going to have a lot of fun throughout the next couple of weeks. But the main reason why we're having Family Nights is because I'm going to be preaching a series on the family starting this coming Sunday. And I want to encourage you, you know, as a church, of course, as if you're married, whether you're married or not, you have kids or whether you don't, to be here for that. Be consistent every Sunday night for Family Nights, okay? And take notes. Be in prayer over that. It's not just something that you should just blow off. It's being, it's just like another sermon, whatever. It's not that important. I've heard this all before. This is a great time to hit a reset button regarding principles of the family. And so I want to encourage you to be there. And we're looking forward to just a great summer. Samaria Soul Winning is on Monday, July 10th. Meet at the building at 11:30. You can see Brother Ulises Hernandez for more details. And then Pastor Anderson will be preaching for us on Thursday, July 27th. And that'll be the week after the Red Hot Preaching Conference. Of course, he's doing his road trip. And last year, he started with our church, and he ended at Mountain Baptist Church. This time, it's the other way around. So he's starting at Mountain Baptist Church, and he's going to be concluding his trip here with us at First Works. And so we're looking forward to having him come. It's always a blessing to have him. And so that is it for the announcements. Of course, you see the regular reminders there at the bottom. Please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. Pull out your prayer sheet there. We're going to go over that briefly. And, of course, Brother Marcos is going to come up and pray. Pray for God's favor on our church. Pray for the soul winning, the teams, the missions. Pray that our church continues to reach more people, whether that be door-to-door, through missions, through social media. Pray that I become more merciful towards the gamers of this world as well. You know what I mean? We had a gamer named Penguin Zero. What kind of name is that? And apparently he's a really famous gamer. Who knows who that is? Anybody know who that? All the gamers. He recently made a video about me, about my preaching on gaming. And he was reacting to me destroying the Xbox and all that. And, you know, I didn't really watch the whole thing, because he's not a pleasant sight to look at. And, you know, I mean, what is he going to say to refute what I'm saying, you know? And he was just kind of criticizing the whole sermon and saying, I only have 7 people in my church. And, you know, getting on me for not liking anime. And I'm a secret anime lover, you know, because of course I am, right? And so coming up with all these nonsensical arguments. But I'm thankful that he made that video, though. Because I don't have a YouTube channel right now, so I need help, you know, getting the word out there. And so, you know, it has like 1.7 million views. And in my opinion, when you get a video that goes viral like that, the majority of people are just going to hate me for it. And in fact, my Instagram right now is filled with people who are just getting on me because of the video. They're like, I can't believe you're saying this about video games. And I have these notes saved that I just copy and paste, and it's touch grass. You know, I just touch grass, quit being a weenie, softy, you know, just things of that nature. But some of them are being won over, you know, they kind of see it our way, and they realize that this guy is obviously kind of, he's basically just being a jerk about the whole thing. And I don't think he has anything of substance in the video anyways. But in my opinion, when you have a million people watching your video, the vast majority are going to hate it. At least 1,000 are going to reconsider it, right? You got about 1,000 who say, okay, he might have made a good point in that sermon. Out of those 1,000, you might have 100 who will go a little further and say, well, let's see what else he's preaching. Out of those 100, you might get about 50 who actually might breeze over the gospel presentation. And out of those 50, you might get about 10 who actually watch it. And out of those 10, you might get like 5 who actually get saved. And so those are the law of numbers. And so I'm willing to suffer reproach at the hand of some weenie, you know, gamer if it means that at least 5 people get saved or something, or at least if people just hear the word of God, period. And so pray that, you know, people would hear the word of God through that. And I, from what I've heard, he wasn't 100% against my sermon, because once I started beating the crap out of that Xbox, he kind of was just like, I actually kind of like this church. Like, I don't want to be a part of one of those services. But I don't know, he might, like, you know, freak out. And I think he said I beat up like an N64. It wasn't an N64. I mean, it was his Xbox. That's why I'm asking him. Yeah. I mean, give us credit. It was the actual Xbox, okay? But anyways, pray that, you know, the word of God would spread forth even more, whether through the enemies of God or through door-to-door, that we continue to see more people saved. Continue to pray for Belize as we are preparing for our trip out there at the end of the year. Spiritual numerical growth, more laborers and new people. Pray for the leadership and for the pastors in training as well. And, of course, just the individual requests there. I'm not going to go over all these, but if you can keep them in prayer. Some of these are just reoccurring and things that are just ongoing. So if you just keep them in mind and take them to the Lord in prayer at your convenience when you're home, I'm sure we would all appreciate that. If you have any additional prayer requests that you'd like to be mentioned, you can put that at the bottom there. Tear that off and put it into the offering plate. We'll make sure that it gets on there for the following week, all right? And that's it. Brother Marcos, why don't you come on up and pray over these needs.
Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear God, my Father, we thank you so much, dear God, for just allowing us to be here in your house this evening, Lord God. We pray that you would please just bless every single individual that's here, Lord God, that made time to hear the preaching of your word. And I do pray, Lord God, for individuals that didn't get to make it, Lord God. I do pray that whatever case may be, Lord God, I pray that you would please just put it on their hearts to make the house of God important. Lord, I do pray for our church, Lord God. I do pray that you would please continue, that you would please help us, Lord God, to continue to find favor in your eyes, Lord dear God, to continue to prosper us, Lord God, to continue to be used mightily of you, Lord God, and to continue, Lord God, to just do the first works, Lord God, for you, Lord Heavenly Father. And I do pray that you would please just bless our soul winning, Lord God. I pray that you please just give us wisdom, Lord God, as we go out door to door. I pray that you would please just soften the hearts of the people that we're going to be speaking to, Lord God, this week. And I pray that you would please, Lord God, help us to be fruitful in that area. Help us to see people saved, Lord. And I do pray for our missions, Lord God, as Belize is still in our mind, Lord dear God. I do pray that you would please, Lord God, just bless that. And Lord, I do pray for the spiritual and numerical growth of our church, Lord God. I do also pray for the more laborers, Lord God. And I pray that, Lord God, as our church grows, Lord God, that more people would get on fire, Lord God, to soul win. And Lord, I do pray that you would please, Lord God, just bless the soul winners, Lord God, that go out each and every single day. And I pray that for the new people, Lord God, to just get plugged into our church as well. For our leadership, Lord God, here in our church, Lord God, the pastors that are in training, I pray that you would please just continue to just help them, Lord God, to just continue, Lord God, to just desire that the office, Lord God, and to continue to go forward in that area. And Lord, I do pray for all the, also for those that are in authority, Lord God. Lord God, just the ones that run the city, Lord dear God, I pray that they would just leave us alone, Lord God, that they would just let us to do your work, and that there'd be no hindrances, Lord God, towards our church. Lord God, dear God, I do also pray for just the prayer requests, the individual prayer requests of our church, Lord God, I pray just for families to continue to grow, Lord dear God, and along with that, just the barren women, Lord dear God, I pray that you would please, Lord God, just be with the ladies' wombs, Lord God. I pray that you would please open them up and help us, Lord God, to just continue to have babies here in this church, Lord dear God. And I pray that you would please also just be with the new expecting mothers and newborns, Lord God, as well. I pray that you would please just bless them, help them, Lord God, to be healthy, that there be no complications, Lord. And I pray that you would please keep the babies healthy in our church, Lord God, as well. Lord, I also do pray for Brother Moses' general request. Lord God, I pray that you please just be with that. For Brother Michael Kasimov, his general request, Lord God. And Lord, I do pray also for Brother Brash, his unspoken request, Lord God, as well. And for his father's health, Lord, I do also pray that you please just be with Miss Stevie's father, Lord God, as well, for his health, Lord God. I pray that you please just continue to be with him. For Brother Maury's mom, Lord God, for the recovery of her surgery, Lord God. I do pray that, Lord God, that you please just be with these individuals, Lord God, that please just increase their faith, Lord dear God, that you would please, Lord God, allow them, Lord God, to be healed, and please meet their needs, Lord dear God, and their requests, Lord dear God. And I pray that you please, Lord God, if there's not a request on here, Lord God, that hasn't been submitted, Lord God, I do pray that you would please just meet that need, answer that prayer, Lord God. And I pray that you please, Lord God, also just be with us, Lord God, tonight in the service. Help us, Lord God, to be attentive to your word being preached, Lord God. And I pray that you would also just be with our pastor, that you would please just fill him with your Holy Spirit, guide him through the scriptures, Lord God, bring to remembrance of the things that he has studied, Lord God. And I pray that you please just again continue to bless our families, Lord God, here in our church. I pray now these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Psalm number 187, Jesus Loves Me. Song number 187. On the first verse, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. For the offering, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12.
Good evening. We're in Matthew chapter 12. And the chapter reads, "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered. and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, Which man shall there be among you, that we shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind a strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. While he had talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, dear God, for a wonderful church you have given us, for dear brothers and sisters in Christ you have given us. Thank you for our pastor. We pray that you please bless him with your Holy Spirit tonight as he preaches your word unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, tonight we are continuing with the book of Matthew, and we're actually going to continue with Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to cover the second half tonight. But let me just bring you up to speed here with Matthew chapter 12, what we covered last week. Last week we were talking about the Sabbath, and of course we have the disciples and Jesus going through the fields, and they're plucking the ears of corn. They want to get something to eat. They're simply satiating their hunger. And the Pharisees see it, and they begin to bring up this false accusation that the Pharisees and that Jesus and his disciples are profaning the Sabbath only because they're plucking the ears of corn and they're eating them. And of course, Jesus Christ, he corrects them on this by using David's example of going into the temple in the days of Abiathar, and the fact that Abiathar gave David and his men showbread to eat, which is only lawful for the priest to eat. And then, of course, he gives them also the example of the priest in the Old Testament working on the Sabbath in the temple, doing the animal sacrifices and fulfilling their duties as priests. And the reason he gives them these examples is because of the fact that, they believe that they're profaning the Sabbath, but they're only profaning the Sabbath with respect to what the disciples believe, right? They essentially think that, you know, oh, doing anything on the Sabbath is sinful, not realizing that they're adding to the laws of God. They're adding rules to what the Word of God says. Whereas when the Bible talks about remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy, he's referring to the fact that no one should work. It doesn't say that you can't pluck the ears of corn to eat. It doesn't have any laws restricting people from getting food, right? And of course, the Pharisees are viewing them plucking the ears of corn as essentially threshing or harvesting food. And so he corrects them on that. And that passage could be summarized in verse 7, where it says, "But if he had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless." And what is he saying there? Well, it's a quotation from Hosea chapter 6 and verse number 6. And what he basically says is that, or what he means here, is that when it comes to the commandments of the Lord, if you were to put them on a spectrum, okay, you would quickly see that even though all of God's commandments are important, there are some that are weightier than others, okay? For example, when Jesus Christ is rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, he says, "Ye pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but omit the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have to have done, and not to leave the others undone." Basically saying all these commandments are important, but judgment, mercy, and faith are obviously weightier than tithing, right? And so if you're to look at the spectrum of God's commandments, all of them are important. They should all be fulfilled. But obviously, there's certain commandments that are far more weightier in the eyes of God than others. And in this particular case, you know, the fact that the men are hungry and they need food is weightier than not going outside and getting a bite to eat and plucking the ears of corn. You know, the fact that David and his men were hungry is a weightier matter than having the priest eat the showbread and not sharing with those who are in need and who are hungered. And so that's what he's trying to get across to them, is the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. And of course, the Pharisees would claim that they abide by the letter of the law, which they didn't. They claim to have, but they don't. But they were missing, obviously, not just the letter of the law, the specifics of God's commands, but they were also missing the spirit of the law, which is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay, so we went over that last week, and then we talked a little bit about Jesus Christ essentially not crying in the streets, right? He's not bruising a broken reed. He's not quenching a smoking flax. He's essentially balanced in his preaching there. And then I kind of breezed over the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, but I'm going to cover that a little more extensively tonight, because it has to do with what I'm going to talk about towards the latter end of the sermon. And so let's go ahead and start in verse number 22. It says here, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? So the Lord performs these miracles, and the natural byproduct of that, the natural result, as it should be, is that people automatically realize, oh, this is the son of David, referring to the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. This is the proper response, right, to the miracles that are being performed. And then it says in verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, and I want you to remember that phrase, heard it, okay? They said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So the natural response to the miracle should be, oh, this is the son of David. This is the Messiah. But the Pharisees, instead of responding in such a manner to recognize him as being the Christ, the son of God, they bring this railing accusation that he's possessed with the devil, because that's what Beelzebub is, it's the devil. And I want you to notice a very interesting point here that I want to make about verse 24, okay? Because the Pharisees, it's not that as though the Pharisees were present when the miracles were being performed. It almost seems to imply that they're getting the miracle secondhand, because it says that they heard it, right? You say, well, what's ironic about that? Well, later on in the chapter, it says in verse 39 or verse 38 that certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee, right? And of course, we know Jesus says that no sign should be given unto them but the sign of Jonas the prophet. And I'll cover what he means by that later. But what's interesting here is the fact that in verse 24, you know, they're rejecting what they hear about Jesus Christ. So naturally, Jesus Christ is not going to allow them to see anything, okay? Now, why is that? Well, because of the fact that, you know, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So they hear about the miracles, and they're so wicked in their heart that the response is, oh, he's possessed with the devil. I mean, think about that. The people who are seeing it visually believe that he's the son of David. The people who are getting it secondhand, which are the Pharisees, they hear about it and automatically jump to conclusions, oh, he must be possessed with the devil. Okay? And so we see why the Pharisees can't be saved. And we see why Jesus Christ was not willing to perform the miracles before their eyes, because they're already rejecting what they're hearing with their ears. You understand? And so even if a miracle was to be performed before their eyes, they would not believe the one rose from the dead. Yeah. You understand? Because we walk by faith and not by sight. And so this isn't, as it's not like they were there, they viewed the miracle, they heard about it secondhand, and automatically they're already thinking, oh, he's possessed with the devil. What a wicked response to the miracles there. And so that's why I believe verse 38 tells us that, you know, verse 38 and on tells us that Jesus Christ was not willing to give them a sign, but the sign of Jonas the prophet, because they weren't even to listen to the testification of those who saw the miracles, which reinforces the fact that, you know what, miracles today, although, you know, are real in the sense that God can perform miracles, they're not necessarily the best way to convince people that God exists, okay? It's not necessarily what we should be praying for or looking for so that people can believe in God. Because at the end of the day, we need the word of God to be preached unto them. Because the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And faith is the substance, the evidence of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God is looking for faith, right? And so if they're not even willing to believe the testimony of others regarding his works, regarding his actions, regarding what he's accomplishing here, you know, they're not going to believe the one rose from the dead. They're not going to believe even if he did show them a miracle right before their eyes. And we actually see examples of that throughout the Gospels. But in this particular instance, it's very much clear that they're not interested in the Christ. They're not interested in getting saved. They hate Jesus Christ. So he performs this miracle, and they jump to this conclusion that he is possessed with a devil. Now look at verse 25. Jesus Christ begins to give them reasons logically why it's impossible for him to be possessed with the devil. Now we would look at this and say, well, obviously he's not possessed with the devil. He's Jesus. Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's God himself. But he's presenting this argument to the Pharisees to teach them, to show them why it would be logically impossible for him to be possessed with the devil. He says, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? So basically saying, you know, if I was possessed with the devil, then the kingdom of God that I'm preaching would automatically cease to exist. It would be brought to naught, right? It would essentially self-destruct because Satan can't cast out Satan. And, you know, this is one of my favorite passages to use when I'm talking about, for example, which is, it's a personal belief of mine. Many people agree with me, but maybe some don't. This is one of the reasons why I believe Judas Iscariot was able to cast out devils, okay? A lot of people think, well, you know, he wasn't saved, so how can he cast out devils if he wasn't saved? Well, here's the thing is that the prerequisite to cast out devils is not to be saved. The prerequisite to cast out devils is that he had to be an apostle, right? You're like, well, how do you know that? Well, because of the fact that he wasn't saved. So, you know, and he was an apostle. So the apostle was an office that Jesus Christ gave to the disciples, and he gave it to them with the authority to cast out devils. And, you know, I've had people say, oh, that's impossible because every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a city or house that's divided against itself shall not stand. This is what they often answer. And my response is, well, isn't that what happened to Judas? I mean, he essentially hung himself and killed himself, meaning he was brought to desolation, right. Meaning he was not able to stand, meaning his ministry did not proceed any further. Okay. Whereas Jesus Christ's ministry still exists 2,000 years later. And even after he was crucified, he still resurrected, and Christianity still spread and still gained traction and accomplished much. Whereas Judas Iscariot, though he was able to cast out devils because he was given the authority, not based upon his salvation because he wasn't saved, but based upon the fact that he was an apostle, he was given that office, he didn't stand. He ended up hanging himself. He fell headlong, and his bowels burst asunder, okay? Now, people get uncomfortable when I talk about that. They're like, oh, man, I don't know how I feel about that. You know, and people don't have to believe it. But, you know, it would make a lot of sense why Matthew 7 says that many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works, okay? Obviously, he's foreshadowing Judas Iscariot there. And, you know, people can also bring the argument, yeah, but there's no example of Judas actually casting out devils. And my response is, well, there's no example where it says that he didn't. It just says the apostles did these works and they cast out devils. Okay? And so, you know, Judas Iscariot was not able to proceed further. His folly was made manifest. He was not able to stand because of the fact that Satan can't cast out Satan. Okay? And so this is a great passage of scripture to prove that. And that's what Jesus Christ is telling the Pharisees here. And he says in verse number 27, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now, what does he mean by verse 29? What is he talking about there? Well, he's simply giving the example. If a thief were to break into a house and the owner of the house was present, how is the thief going to be able to rob him of his goods if he doesn't, you know, bind that person first, right? Like, stop that individual from stopping him from, you know, stealing his things there. He obviously has to be strong. He has to bind that individual first in order for him to accomplish his robbery or whatever. Now, in Luke chapter 11, this is actually worded a little different. You don't have to go there. I can read it to you here. Luke chapter 11, in verse 21, it says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. So if we were to compare those two passages, what it's being stated here is that Jesus Christ is essentially the one who is going into that house, right, to spoil that house of its goods. And if we were to compare that to Luke chapter 11, no altar calls right now, please. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. He feels led of the Spirit, you know. It's because David was part of an old IFB church, so, you know, he's picked that up. I'm just joking. What he's saying here in verse 29 is that here's the proof that Jesus Christ is not possessed with the devil. Okay? Logically, because Satan can't cast out Satan, because if not, it's brought to desolation, as we see with Judas. But secondly, because of the fact that in order for someone to essentially break into a house and steal the goods, they have to be stronger than the person living in that house. Well, Jesus Christ is stronger, okay? Which is why he's able to do so, okay? And in fact, the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So he's basically saying, obviously, these are two different parties. These are two different entities that are not one and the same. They're not part of the same team, because the stronger man, which is Jesus Christ, is able to come and bind the man of the household, figuratively speaking, so that he may take his goods, essentially cast the devil out of that person, and they can be free of that. Now, let me make this statement real quick, because you're going to need to know it for later on, is that I don't believe that every time a devil was cast out of a person in the Bible, that means that they were saved automatically, okay? You say, well, how do you know? Well, because to get saved, you have to believe on Jesus Christ, okay? You guys know that, right? You know, in order to get saved, you have to believe on Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, there's individuals in the Bible that had a demon cast out of them, and they got saved. You know, Mary, you have the maniac of Gadara, who, you know, it would seem to indicate that they did get saved, and they began to follow the Lord. But I guarantee you, there are people in the Bible who were healed of their blindness, they were healed of their dumb mouth and their deafness, and they were healed of a devil, and they still didn't get saved, okay? Let me make myself very clear. Now, here's the thing, though. Once a person gets saved, they can no longer be possessed with the devil. Because the Bible tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Essentially telling us that once we get saved, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and there's no vacancy left. Okay? And so we have the inward man along with the Holy Spirit of God residing within us, and a demon cannot possess us at that point. Now, can a devil oppress us? Yes. Can they tempt us and fight against us? Absolutely. But they will never be able to reside within us because we're saved. But keep in mind that a person can be exorcised, okay, of a devil and still choose not to believe on Jesus Christ thereafter. Very important point for later on, okay? Please do not take it lightly. Just keep a mental note of that, okay? It says, if I by Beelzebub, or let's skip down to verse number 30. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Oh, man, I thought Jesus wanted us to just, like, be friends with everyone and partner with everyone. No, it's either you're with him or against them. That's what the Bible's saying, okay? And obviously, he's telling this to the Pharisees because he's basically saying, you know, if you're not with me, then you're against me, okay? If you're not, you know, yes, he thinks in absolutes, okay? Regardless of what Star Wars teaches you, only a Sith thinks in absolutes. No, Christians think in absolutes. Dude, stop trying to demonize Christians, okay? The Jedis are the wicked ones, amen? They're the ones who want to kumbaya with everyone. He's saying, you know, if you're not gathering with me, you're against me. And he's speaking to the Pharisees there. Now, keep in mind that he's bringing up these arguments, and he's teaching these statements about, you know, casting out devils and things of that nature, because of the fact that he's about to drop a bomb on them, okay? Look at verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, so because of all this, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. So he's saying, look, if you talk trash about me, it's forgivable, okay? If you blaspheme Jesus Christ, which pretty much people do all the time, you know, they use his name in vain, they use him as a cuss word, they mock Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ says, That can be forgiven. That's under the blood. Okay? But then he says, however, if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Now, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Ghost? Well, in context, it's essentially saying that the Holy Ghost isn't holy at all. It's a devil. Okay? Because Jesus Christ is God, which means that he's indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, which is the Holy Ghost. Okay? And they're looking at the works that are being done through his hands by the Holy Ghost, and they're saying, oh, that's not the Holy Ghost. That's a devil. That's Satan. That's Beelzebub. Essentially stating that this guy's possessed with the devil, and therefore they're blaspheming the Holy Ghost. They're essentially saying that the ghost, the Holy Spirit of God, is unholy, he's profane, he's an unclean spirit. He says in verse 32, and whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So the consequence of blaspheming the Holy Ghost is so severe that the Bible says not only will you not receive forgiveness in this world, but also you won't receive it in the life to come. What does that mean? It means you can never be saved. Because forgiveness and salvation go hand in hand, my friends. When you believe on Jesus Christ, you're forgiven of sins past, present, and future. We're not Catholics here that believe you have to confess your sins daily to stay saved or something. You have to repent of your sins daily to stay saved, confess your sins daily to stay saved. No. And so what the Bible's teaching here is that if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, you have essentially relinquished your privilege to ever be saved now and forever. Okay? And I think it's pretty clear there. It says, neither in this world, neither in the world to come, you have essentially damned yourself. Oh, man, I thought, like, you know, he is merciful. I thought he was gracious. I thought that, you know, there's nothing, no one's too far for God. Well, apparently, yeah, you can get too far, actually. Maybe you should stop reading those devotionals written by people who probably blaspheme the Holy Ghost. People who are reprobates. According to the Bible, you can get to a point, and when I say you, I'm not referring to believers, because believers cannot blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Referring to unsaved people who want to claim that the Holy Spirit isn't holy at all, that he is essentially profane, he's an unclean spirit. And so, you know, it's a major consequence, it's a major penalty for that. He says in verse 33, either make the tree good or his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruits. O generation of vipers, how can ye be evil? Speak good things, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Notice it doesn't say, by thy works thou shalt be justified. By thy works thou shalt be condemned. It says, by thy words. Because it's all about the words. Why? Because the words are attached to a belief. And so when the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, it's saying what you claim to believe or what you say you believe obviously is attached directly to what you actually believe. It's attached to your words that come out of your mouth. So when you knock on a door and you ask someone, are you 100% sure that if you die today, you go to heaven? And they say yes. And you say, what do you have to do to be saved? And they say, I believe I have to repent of my sins to be saved, and that you have to be a good person. They're testifying of the belief in their heart. Now, obviously, do people get mixed up in terminology? Yes. So when we dig a little deeper and we find no water, and they just keep saying, repent of your sins, keep saying you have to do works, then guess what? It's a dry well. That person's not saved. Okay? And I'm all for giving people the benefit of the doubt and saying some people are mixed up. But what I'm not for is when that person gets a clear explanation that they're wrong, they're clearly told that it's not by repenting of their sin, and they persist in that doctrine. Okay, it's not that they're just a little off. They're completely wrong. They're unsaved. Because we have pastors today and Christians that will, you know, they admire certain pastors or movements or churches who teach damnable heresy about salvation, and they'll follow them because, you know, they like a certain segment of their ministry. Maybe their modesty. Maybe it's their music. Maybe it's their stance on X, Y, and Z. But when you look at their statement of faith when it comes to salvation, they believe in a repent of your sins gospel. They believe it's by works. They believe it's by baptism or regeneration. And when you tell them, hey, this person's not saved, they'll say, well, they're just a little off. Well, all you need is to be a little off of salvation to not be saved, though. Right? Like, you have to be fully right on salvation to be saved. You can't be a little off. Because just a little off is enough to damn you to hell. And so he says, by thy words, thou shalt be justified. By thy words, thou shalt be condemned. Because of the fact that what we say often transmits what we actually believe in our heart. And again, I'm not saying that if you run into someone who has some weird terminology, but then when you corner them, they say, well, actually, that is what I believe, what you said there. Because obviously, some people just go to lame churches where they don't really articulate salvation well. They don't talk about doctrine very well. So the people in the pews are not very educated spiritually. You understand what I'm saying? They don't know how to word things. They don't know how to articulate salvation. They don't know the verses. They're just kind of going by what they've heard or what they're repeating. And so, you know, when you actually corner them, they say, well, actually, that's what I believe. I don't believe you have to, because it's not by works. I asked Jesus Christ into my heart. And that's not the best terminology, but you know what? Fundamental Baptists even say that when talking about placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we're a church that we teach, use the right terminology. Don't use this libtard Christianese, you know, the simplified Christianese or whatever. You understand? It's just like, well, I want to simplify it. No, use Bible terminology. There's nothing more simple than saying, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, unfortunately, Fundamental Baptists have been duped and deceived into thinking that that's somehow like a bad description of salvation. Because they'll say, well, yeah, the devils believe. It's like, shame on you. You're a Fundamental Baptist. Yeah, right. Of course the devils believe. They should. God made them. But in James chapter 2, when the Bible says the devils believe, it has nothing to do with salvation. Yeah. And often churches take that position because of the fact that they're so tired of soul winning and not seeing fruit from that soul winning. You know, people who claim to believe, but then they're living a wicked life or whatever, you know, and they say, you know, I don't even know if they're saved because they're just living a wicked life, or, you know, they're involved in the world or something like that. And it's just, I don't know, you know, you gotta get right with God. And so they start delving into damnable heresy because of that. But folks, who told you that soul winning is supposed to get people in church? You have the wrong expectation of soul winning. Soul winning is a ministry of the church to get unsaved people the gospel so they can get saved, so they can go to church? No, so they can go to heaven. The cherry on top is if they come to church, okay? And, you know, the best way to grow the church is actually not through soul winning. Sorry to burst the bubble there. And maybe it was, you know, 20, 30 years ago, but not today. The best way to get people in the church is to tell the people in the church to go invite people, their friends, families, coworkers, to come to church. The best way to grow a church is to teach the church to have a bunch of babies, to have their quiver full, amen? Who cares what IBLP teaches? Who cares whatever documentaries out there of Amazon Prime? It's biblical to have babies. Can't point to a verse in the Bible that contradicts that teaching, my friends. One of the best ways to grow a church, and yes, I'll say it, one of the best ways to grow a church is to teach the families in the church to get off that stinking birth control. Amen. And start having babies. Amen. Stop taking that damn birth control. Amen. That's killing babies, and start having babies, being fruitful and multiplying. Amen. And that'll guarantee organic growth, you know what I mean, over the, you know, the lifespan of the church. So having babies in church, this is why I want to have a big family, so that in case I offend you guys, I'll always have someone to preach to. There will always be, you know, a group of people, they have to listen to me. The church, we will never have an attendance of zero at our church because of my family, you know, over the years, I'm always going to have someone to preach to. But as long as we can get half of you to agree, you know, and have babies and stuff, I'll always have someone to preach to. So organic growth through having babies, organic growth through you just inviting your family, friends, and coworkers. You say, but what if I just run out of people to invite, though? Well, this is the key. We get you to exhaust your friend, coworker, family resource of bringing them to church, and then you teach them to go invite their friends, family, and coworkers also. So then we dip into their network of people that they know, and then they start coming. It's the best way. Now, another way to grow a church, and it's not necessarily the best way, is through evangelism and track dropping, believe it or not. Okay. Now, we don't do track drops here. Or should I say, let me correct that. We do track drops. We do a track drop when no one answers the door. That's the only time we do a track drop. And I'm just going to confess something to you right now. I'm not proud of this at all, but I'm grateful for it. We've gotten people in our church because of that. The reason I'm not proud of it is because I talk so much crap about it. But it actually works. But I think it works not because we're depending on it. I think it works because we're actually out there preaching the gospel. Because we get people that come to our church because they'll say, you know, they'll come and like, yeah, how'd you hear about the church? Like, I got a track at my door. And I'm like, shh. Hey, I invited you. No, I'm just kidding. I don't tell them that. But it's just like, oh, okay, you know. And I'm just like, dang, shut my mouth. I guess, you know. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to start a ministry track dropping because I have much experience with track drops. I probably have more experience in this church with track drops other than probably Brother Albert, my wife, and Miss Suung. We've had a lot of experiences with dropping off tens of thousands of tracks. And in fact, our old church plant that I was a part of many moons ago, you know, the pastor who he wasn't the pastor at the time, he wanted to do this, I think it was like a 25,000, you know, I don't know, it might have been less, but every year it gets more in my mind, you know what I mean? It was like 15, 20,000 track drop for Easter. And he's like, we're going to give out 20, 25,000 tracks and have this big crowd and all this stuff. And, you know, most of the track drop was done by yours truly. So we went out and dropped off a bunch of tracks. And on Easter Sunday, we had one visitor who didn't come because of the track. They just wanted to go to a church on Easter. So they just looked up a church on the internet. They found that one and they went there. And, you know, he's like promoting. It's just like 25,000 tracks. You know, all these people are going to come. It's like cricket. This one guy comes. And it's just like, well, that was a bust. And you know why? Because instead of dropping off 15, 20,000 tracks, we should have just been knocking 15, 20,000 doors and preaching the gospel to 15 or 20,000 people. And even if no one came from those salvations, I assure you God would have brought someone to the church because of the effort that was placed by the church in getting those people saved. And by the way, let me say this. I have experience with that as well. Because when we started that church, my father-in-law for like 2 months, or maybe it was like three, is like, we're going to go out there, we're going to go soul in for 3 months, and then we're just going to start the church. So we're out there getting people saved, collecting information, and he told all the staff members, I want everyone to collect, like, I think it was like 100 prospects that they're going to come, you know, to the church or whatever. People you went to the Lord, you collect their info. And so we worked our tails off to just preach the gospel, get a bunch of people saved, and collect info. And I think at the end, we had, I don't know, like 200 or something prospects, okay, that we collected. And it's just like, this is going to be great. None of those 200 came. None of them came because we kept good records, and none of them showed up. But yet we had 300 people in church on the first day. Just different people who I believe God just brought to the church because of the effort that the people put into going out there, preach the gospel, just put in the work. Basically, it shows us that God makes up the difference. You understand? And so I'm not sure how I got off on that. I don't know what it has to do with. I don't know. But, you know, again, we have tracks and stuff, but we're not going to turn into a track-dropping church. We're a gospel-preaching church. And when we go there, we're going to open our mouths boldly. And what they tell us is important, because by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. I'll just tie it in that way. All right, let's move on. Look at verse 38. It says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, I always wondered, why does he call them an evil and an adulterous generation? What's up with that? Why does he call them an adulterous generation? Now, we obviously know that the Pharisees were really wicked. They probably were involved in adultery. Probably just very evil and wicked people. But I think what he's saying here, when he says adulterous, he's essentially saying that they're sensual. Okay? They're more about sensuality rather than faith-driven. You understand? And in fact, you know, he says in another passage of Scripture, he calls them an evil and perverse generation. Okay, I'm sorry, he says a perverse and faithless generation is what he says. And so they're faithless, meaning they're sensual. That's why he calls them an adulterous generation. Now, when he says that there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, Jonas is referring to who? Jonah, right? So why does he say that? Well, if you go back to the story of Jonah, we see that he was a sign unto the Ninevites because of the fact that he was swallowed by a whale. And when you're swallowed by a whale, you know, people just expect for you to die. But he lived. And when the whale threw him up after being there for 3 days, he's in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. All that stomach acid is just destroying his pigmentation. He probably looks pretty morbid. And so when Jonas gets to Nineveh and he's preaching for them to repent, he becomes a sign unto them, because they're just like, whoa, dude, what happened to you? And it's just like, judgment happened to me. And then everyone repented in sackcloth and ashes. So him coming out of the whale's belly with all the, you know, the dew, coming out of a different race, because he's probably all, you know, his pigmentation is completely gone or whatever, looking just completely destroyed, you know, the Ninevites are like, oh, this is a sign unto us, and then they, of course, repented. So he's saying that he's going to be a sign like Jonas because of the fact that he's going to come out of hell after 3 days and three nights. And, of course, we know that he has the scars in his hands and in his side, and he is going to present himself alive after his death, 3 days and three nights, being in hell. And it says in verse 40, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is another portion of Scripture that really confirms that Jesus Christ went to the literal hell. Okay? Not Abraham's bosom, not paradise. Okay? He went to hell. Because of the fact that hell is in the center of the earth, and because of the fact that he uses the example of Jonah being in the whale's belly, which in Jonah chapter 2, he describes himself as being in the whale's belly, but then he switches and says that he cried from the belly of hell. Okay? We obviously know that Jonah did not go to hell. He's using figurative language because it's a prophetic passage dealing with the future Christ who was going to go to hell for 3 days and three nights. And when you look at the description that Jonah's giving, it's just like, whoa, dude, are you in hell or are you in the well? Because it's just like he starts getting to other descriptive, you know, visuals that don't coincide with being in the whale's belly. It coincides with being in hell. Okay? And this isn't the only scripture to prove that Jesus Christ went to hell. You know, the Bible talks about it in Acts chapter 2, talks about it in Psalm 15. Many pictures of the Old Testament, for example, of the animal sacrifices being burnt, or burnt offering, and Jesus Christ is obviously the fulfillment of that lamb being sacrificed for the sins of the world. He became a burnt offering. The Bible talks about in Isaiah how his soul was made an offering. Okay. And, you know, people just kind of like, oh no, heresy. They get all weird about that. And you kind of wonder, like, why? Why are you so, like,
wimpy about this whole thing. Why do you get so sissy about Jesus Christ going to hell if it's so evident in the Bible that he did? You know, what's the problem? And what's funny is that it's most of the time it's these dispensationalists who get really offended by this. Yeah. Bunch of hypocrites. Because they get all offended over the fact that the Bible teaches that he went to hell for 3 days and three nights. But they don't get offended at their beloved Jews teaching that Jesus Christ is currently in hell, burning in his own excrement. Which is worse? We're saying what the Bible says, that he went to hell for 3 days and three nights to pay for our sins, because that's exactly where we would go if we were to die without Christ. They're teaching that Jesus Christ went to hell for his own sins. He's a blasphemer, that he's Beelzebub, you know, they're blaspheming the Holy Ghost in that Talmud. But, you know, why don't they get on that? It's pretty clear in the Bible that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. And here's the thing, is when it says hell, it's not referring to like the literal hell, it's referring to Abraham's bosom. It's like, then why does he use hell? You know? And here's the thing, it's just like you're using the modern version interpretation of those scriptures. Because the King James uses hell. The other versions uses the Greek words for that. Okay. Sheol and Hades. And so that's why they come up with these weird interpretations, because they somehow think that that's referring to a second compartment next to hell. So if you're King James only, stop being a hypocrite and actually believe what the King James says. Did the King James make a mistake by putting hell there? Obviously it didn't, okay? That was a rhetorical question for those dispensationalists. So that's the sign. He says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So he's condemning Israel because he's like, you know, Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, they actually repented at his preaching. You have Jesus Christ in the flesh here, and you're still not repenting. Then he says in verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. What is he doing? He's elevating who he is, as he should, right? Because he's God. And he's saying, look, the queen of the south is not part of Israel. She's not part of the covenant, but she was willing to compass land with great trains and spices and gifts to meet and hear the wisdom of Solomon. She's going to condemn you guys in the judgment because of all she was willing to do to come hear the wisdom of Solomon. Of course, Solomon is a picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament because he's the wisest man that ever lived, but Jesus Christ is the source of all wisdom. And he's like, a greater than Solomon is here. You don't have to compass land with gifts and trains of spices and animals and do all these things. He's right there. And yet they're still not repenting. They're still not believing on him. As a whole, Israel is saying, what he's saying here, as a whole, Israel is rejecting Jesus Christ. All right, verse 43. So then, you know, he gets into this little parable here, and it almost seems out of place, but I'm explaining what he's referring to here. It says, verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into mine house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, if we were to take everything in its context, it almost seems to indicate that this unclean spirit left a man because he was potentially exorcised, right? Someone came and cast the devil out of this person. So the unclean spirit takes off. He's kind of bored. He's walking through dry places. He doesn't find anywhere to rest. So then he decides to come back to that person whom he was cast out of. And he finds it, lo and behold, it says there, empty, swept, and garnished. And notice it says empty, swept, and garnished. Meaning he left and no one took up vacancy there. No one came to live in there. So, you know, he left that apartment, but no one, you know, came up after, you know, for the apartment. But, you know, the owner of the apartment just kind of cleaned everything up, repainted the walls and everything, got everything ready. He found it good as new. So what does he do? Verse 45, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So he's just like, oh, great, more space. So he gets all his demon buddies to come and possess that individual. And it says that essentially the last end of that man, he waxes worse is what's going on here. Now, let me give you the practical explanation of this, and I'm going to give you the underlying meaning of why Jesus Christ is bringing this up. Okay, first and foremost, this is why I said that when a person gets a demon cast out of them, it doesn't automatically mean that they get saved. Okay. Because of the fact that if a person chooses not to believe on Jesus Christ after they've been exorcised of a demon, what often happens, and let's just get specific here. You know, you think of like these Pentecostal churches or something, right? Where they supposedly get this, some demon exorcised from them. And what happens? You know, they begin to clean up their lives. They stop doing cocaine and drinking and fornicating. They repent of their sins, you know, because they've had that, the demon of pornography, like, left them, you know what I mean? The demon of alcohol, the demon of marijuana and cocaine and drug abuse and whatever. That stuff leaves, but you know what? Pentecostals aren't saved. They have the wrong gospel. So then what you find out is if a person persists in that condition long enough without getting saved, they actually get worse. They actually become far more wicked and evil and perverse. Why? Because that spirit that dwelt there in the beginning went and got all his little porn buddies, his alcohol buddies, and even found some other buddies with other vices to dwell within them. Greed, covetousness. Go to 2 Peter, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's get some scripture to back this up. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Like, well, you know, can a person like clean up their lives without Jesus though? Yes, of course. And in fact, did you know that someone who's unsaved can clean up their life? Are you guys cold in here? You're not cold? Raise your hand if you're cold. All right. What is it? 69? Put it at 69.5. No, I'm just kidding. Put it at 71. 72 or something. So let me say this. Yeah, they can clean up their lives without Christ. But let me say this. There's people in this world that can use biblical principles and improve their life and still not be saved. Did you know that? I mean, people do it all the time. Where they use biblical principles to succeed, to improve their life, but they're actually not even saved. Now, let's look at some scripture to back this up. It says, verse 19. In 2 Peter chapter 2, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. This is talking about false prophets. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what does that say? They've escaped the pollutions. They've escaped the sins. They've escaped all these things through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They are again entangled therein and overcome. Listen to this. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And what is that talking about? It's talking about a reprobate. It's talking about a person who might get involved in some religious affiliation that doesn't preach the right gospel, but they teach you how to clean up your life. Excuse me, they make you think that you're saved. They get the demon out of you. And then what happens is it's like the demon comes back and it's just like, oh, no more cocaine? Oh, no more alcohol? Oh, no more stealing? Cool, I'm going to bring those guys back. And then they get seven other demons. And then what happens is that person becomes worse in the latter end because salvation was never applied. So don't think just because you see someone who's living a clean life or even because they're teaching the right doctrine that that means that they're saved. Okay? And I think I should say this, but, you know, you think of, if you guys don't know who this is, don't worry about it, but, you know, IBLP and the whole Bill Gothard movement, the guy is a wicked false prophet. Amen. Okay? He's a wicked false prophet. You say, how was he able to deceive so many people? Because he gave so much truth. He gave a lot of truth. He taught a lot of biblical things, but you're supposed to if you're a false prophet and if you're going to deceive people, right? You can't. You got to mix it in with some lies. And that's what he did. He taught the right salvation. He even taught about spiritual gifts, which is what I preach. Spiritual gifts. He talked about how to overcome sin. And so people are like, how can he be such a wicked person? I'll tell you how. Because of the fact that he never got saved. That's how. When you are trying to have relationships with like teenage girls, trying to sneak them into your office so you can have sexual relations with them, you're a freaking pervert. You're a false prophet. And the people who are taking over after him, the Duggars, Jim Bob, he's just as wicked. I mean, his son is a pervert, pedophile, who should be hung and shot in the head because he's such a wicked piece of crap, who molested his sisters. He molested his sisters. He molested girls. He committed adultery on his wife and did all manner of wickedness. And then when his dad, like, went and, like, brought him to the sheriff to, you know, to turn him in, the sheriff was just like, just don't do it again. And lo and behold, it's because the sheriff was a pedophile, too. So don't think that just because someone teaches the right doctrine or is cleaning up their life, you know, automatically that means that they're saved. Check their salvation. Right? Check what they believe about salvation. And I can say a whole lot of things about IBLP because I know a lot about it. I have their books. I've studied them out in years past. But time will not permit for me to do so. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. And so this is essentially showing us that people, when they become reprobate, they do become worse. They become extremely wicked and evil and, I mean, really bad. Now, why is he talking about this in this chapter? Let me just finish off here. He says there, then goeth he into, verse 45, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Listen to this. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So this is definitely applicable to an individual, as we clearly see, right, with people who are possessed. But he's applying it to this generation, referring to the generation in Israel. Now, why is that applicable to the generation in Israel? Well, because of the fact that Jesus Christ performed a lot of miracles in Israel. He was there. He healed the blind, the deaf. He resurrected the dead from the grave. He cast out devils. But you know what? He came into his own, and his own received him not. So he did all that so that they can get saved, so they can believe on him, so they can believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. But instead, what do? They crucified the Son of God. They rejected him, crucified him, hated him. Now, is this applicable to Israel? Yes. You know why? Because it says there, the last state of that man is worse than the first. Okay, well, we're in 2023. Israel is way worse today than it has ever been before in the history of the nation. It's a freaking wicked nation. It's a perverse, disgusting nation who the Bible literally says is spiritual Sodom and Egypt. Why? Because of the fact that ever since they rejected Jesus Christ, even though he kind of cleaned them up a little bit when he first came, he symbolically cast out the demon. Because they rejected him, that demon came back, known as Satan, found the house empty, because they rejected Jesus Christ. And what do? It's just a cesspool of demons now. It's just a cesspool of demonic activity. The Jews are a cursed people. It's a cursed nation. Okay? Who hate Jesus Christ and have been a curse unto the nations ever since then. And so the reason he's bringing this up is because he's saying, you know what? You guys are going to be like that guy. You guys are that wicked generation because I'm performing all these miracles before you, but you're rejecting me, and therefore, your last state is going to be worse than the first. You're pretty bad now, but you're only going to get worse. Israel was pretty bad in times past in the history of Israel. Oh, but they're so much worse now. Jews were pretty bad back in the day. Oh, but they're so much more wicked now, though. And that's what he's saying there. Does that make sense to everyone? We don't got any Zionists here, do we? Okay. I'll finish there. And of course, the latter end, you can read it yourself. It's not very hard to understand. He's basically saying that, you know, the real family that we have is those who we have in Christ. Okay. Those who are doing the will of God and adhering to the commandments and serving God, the same as our brother, sister, and mother. And so we'll finish off there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Help us as your people, Lord, to take it to heart. And Lord, I pray that you help us, Lord, to take a passage like this to help us to realize that there are people out there that can be on the brink of reprobation, and help us to get to them before it gets to that point. Maybe they just need the gospel preached unto them and they can get saved and avoid that eternal damnation, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us to love your commandments, Lord, and to have discernment, Lord, that sometimes there's people out there that try to mask themselves as being Bible believers, but at the end of the day, behind closed doors, Lord, they're performing wickedness. There's greater abominations. And I do pray that you destroy that organization, Lord, IBLP, and that the people who are in those movements who are very sincere would just get under a local New Testament church. Those are parachurch ministries that are just useless, Lord, and they get people away from the authority of God's word and the authority of a local New Testament church. And I pray that you bless us as we go on our way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn your songbooks, please, to song number 325, Trust and Obey. Song number 325, Trust and Obey. Song number 325, Trust and Obey. On the first. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. What we do is good will. He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh nor a tear. Trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. On the third, not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but a toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a crown or a cross, but it's blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the Singing, you're dismissed.